Well, Father, we do come to you as your body this morning. We thank you for so much. And I just think the song, Lord, that we just finished singing to you just expresses the heart that we have this morning, which is just that we want to be where you are. It may not be where we're used to being, may not be where it's comfortable, Lord, but we just want to be where you are, because you alone have the words of eternal life. You alone are love, your life, and there's just nothing but goodness in you, and we're just drawn to that. We long for that. And we thank you this morning for the reminder through music of who you are and for rekindling in our hearts just our desire to be with you. So as we bow now together, Lord, as we just kneel before your throne, we just ask that you would allow us to see you. We're thankful that your face shines with favor on us. We just ask that you would help us to keep our gaze directed at you, to look to you and you alone for life. Father, we do confess our weakness, our sin, the choices we've made this past week that maybe haven't been pure or good. And we just admit those things to you now. We just acknowledge in your presence our flesh, our weakness. And we just thank you that you are not a God who is eager to judge, but a God who is eager to heal. And so we pray that you would take what we hold out to you now, take our weakness, take our sin, and just cleanse us anew through your Spirit, the blood of Jesus, that we could be pure. And Father, we ask too for the many burdens that our body has, that many of us here this morning have. We think of Bob and Val Brown and the memorial service yesterday as they grieve the loss of their baby daughter, Julia. We pray for them. We ask that you'd be comforting to them in their affliction. We pray for Ralph and Bev Abel as Ralph struggles with continued health challenges and end-of-life issues. And we pray that you would be a special comfort to them both, that they would both be fully aware of your presence. And many more among us, Lord, are hurting deeply, and we just pray that you would meet each one of us this morning where we need it most. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for John and his faithful studies these last months in Colossians. We thank you for bringing him this morning, and we pray for him that you'd give him boldness to speak the message that you've put on his heart to bring. And we just ask for ourselves that we would be open to hearing your word and to seeing you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Follow along as I read from Colossians. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And he goes on in chapter 2 to say, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who've not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is."
Today is a special Sunday, incredible Sabbath day, because we have received a letter from the Apostle Paul. And he writes, "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ at Cupertino, when Epaphras gave me the report on how you were doing, my heart was filled with joy and gratitude to God. It is so exciting to hear of the faith, love, and hope that has grown out of your new relationship with Jesus. Can you believe it? You were living in darkness, worshiping idols. You had no hope or knowledge of God, but when you heard the gospel from Epaphras, you believed and were transferred into the kingdom of light, reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus, and cleansed from all your sin. Praise God and hallelujah." I love the way Paul writes. "I hope that one day I will be able to meet you all, but I pray for you constantly that you might know more fully the rich treasure you have in Christ and appropriate this treasure into your daily lives, bubbling over with the very life of Jesus. Isn't it amazing how the gospel bears fruit in our lives? Not only has it taken place in Cupertino, but it keeps happening in city, country after country. My desire is to spread the word about Jesus throughout the entire world so that every person might know about the supremacy and majesty of Jesus Christ. Nothing can stop this spreading flame. I have a few things I want to warn you about because I've heard about some influences that might distract you from keeping your focus on Christ, but I will write more about this in the coming weeks. Greet Brian and the men of Wednesday morning. Tell Sean I've heard about his wonderful preaching all the way here in Rome. Your brother in Christ, Paul." Well, we're back in the book of Colossians. And we'll be here for several weeks leading up to Easter and beyond. Paul's letter to us here at PBC sums up much of what we have discussed thus far in our studies in this letter to the church at Colossae. And I encourage you to go back maybe today or this week and just review where we have been in chapter 1 in our last series. We might remember that Colossae was a small town in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor. Nearby were the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And these three cities were evangelized by Epaphras, a fellow servant of Paul, while Paul was teaching and preaching in Ephesus. The church in Colossae was probably not a very large church, not as large as our church here in Cupertino. It was made up of Gentile believers, in other words, people who had been idol worshipers, and when Epaphras had preached the gospel, they became followers of Jesus Christ. We pick up our study in chapter 1, verse 24. The next section from 1:24 to 2:5 is rather a large section of text, but it all hangs together. And if you were listening as Larry read that text, you might have noticed what brings it together. It's the fact that the subject of these verses is I or we, not you. Paul launches into an autobiographical section when in verse 23 he writes, "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." See, with the idea that Paul is a servant of the gospel, he begins this personal section of the letter describing his ministry and his hopes for the church of Colossae. Now, there's three themes that are in this convoluted set. You know, Paul, he writes these convoluted sentences, and they kind of go on, and they come back at each other. And if you try to take it word by word, phrase by phrase, you get lost pretty soon. So I'm going to break down this section of text, 1:24 through 2:5, based on its three themes, and those are the themes I'm going to present to you during the next 3 weeks. In other words, I don't want to bombard you. In the next 3 weeks, I want you to go home with one thought in mind. Less is more. And focus in on one aspect of this text. And the themes are going to be Paul's mission and message, The second theme is going to be based on Paul's goal for the church, and in fact, every believer. And the third theme centers on Paul's willingness to suffer for the gospel and his attitude as he suffers. So today we're going to take up Paul's mission and his message and hopefully see how that might apply to our lives. Now, most of you are familiar with Paul's story as it's described in Acts chapter 9. Paul was cream of the crop, right? I mean, he was top Pharisee. This guy was a superstar. And he was had so much zeal for God that he was trying to stamp out those who were followers of Jesus Christ, the ones who had labeled themselves as the way. And he was trying to hunt down these people. He was trying to throw them into jail. In fact, even to have them killed. And on one occasion, Paul was approaching Damascus. And while he was on the road to Damascus, a light suddenly burst out. And he fell to the ground. And a voice cried out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The voice came from Jesus. And it's interesting to note that when Paul was persecuting followers of Jesus, he was persecuting Jesus himself. Paul realized that he was blind, and he remained blind for 3 days until a very hesitant, fearful Ananias was instructed by the Lord to go where Saul was staying. Saul, Paul. Saul is his previous name. When Ananias entered the house, he laid his hands on Saul, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. Paul was converted, and Paul was baptized and became a follower of Jesus Christ, a rather dramatic conversion experience. And immediately this converted Paul began to preach the gospel about Jesus Christ to the Jews right there in Damascus. He couldn't wait to get started. But eventually God revealed to Paul a wider vision. To teach the gospel about Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, and to take this message to the world. This was the very thing that God had told Ananias, and the thing that Paul writes here in Colossians verses 25 to 27. "I have become its servant," referring to the church, "I have become a servant of the church by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now this morning we're going to unpack these three verses. What was revealed to Paul and the disciples was a mystery. A mystery. Paul uses this word some 21 times in his writings. It occurs 4 times in Colossians and 3 times in this section of text, 1:24 through 2:5. In the Old Testament, and in Jewish thought, mystery was connected with the last days. What would happen at the end of time? And how God's purposes would be worked out. This is how the word is used in Daniel chapter 2. This mystery was hidden in past generations. No one could discern how things were going to play out in the last days. Israel had anticipated the Messiah. They had anticipated a day of the Lord, but nobody could pin down the particulars. However, God had a plan, and throughout history, God was implementing his plan of salvation according to his timetable. The word commission here is really, it's misleading. The word is used of a manager of a household. And therefore, stewardship is a better, probably a better translation. God was a faithful steward administering his plan of salvation. See, and now Paul tells us that this mystery that was hidden in past generations has been revealed. And Paul tells us several things about this mystery. Incredibly important things to bring us to an understanding of God and what he has done for us in Christ. First, the content of the mystery is Christ. Not Christ and, not Christ but, not Christ or, simply Christ. Paul makes this clear here in verse 27, and again he makes it clear in chapter 2, verse 2. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. See, they're one and the same. You just put an equal sign in between mystery of God and Christ. What this means is that the mystery of God is not a thing. It's not a principle. It's not an abstract idea. The mystery of God is a person. The person of Jesus Christ. This person by the name of Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Jewish Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And he reveals the mystery of God completely. Jesus came to a particular place at a particular time for a particular reason. And God has orchestrated everything through his Son. Christ himself is God's mystery revealed. The second thing we learn is that the mystery revealed in Christ is that the salvation has now come to the Gentiles, to the nations. The mystery is Christ, and the mystery is Christ for the world. Christ did not come just for Israel. He came for the whole world. When Christ ascended to sit at the right hand of God, humanity entered into the last days. And what was talked about in the Old Testament, what was foreseen, was now come to be a present reality. Isaiah's words from chapter 49, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." See, with the coming of Christ, a new dimension dawned. Now Jew and Gentile were joined together to form one body, one people of God in union with Christ. A Gentile no longer had to become a Jew in order to become part of the people of God. And this mystery of Christ for the world was made known to the saints. That's what Paul says. To those who are residing in Colossae, to the ones whom God wanted to make it known. And to this end, Paul became a servant. And he says here in this passage, he's a servant of the gospel and he's a servant of the church. Paul's mission was to proclaim and preach this mystery to the Gentiles and thus fulfill or fill out the Word of God. That's a fantastic statement. In other words, when the light went on for Paul and for the disciples, and they began to preach this good news to the Gentiles and to the whole world, that preaching of Christ filled out the Word of God to be complete. Previously, it was hidden. People would read the Old Testament and wouldn't quite be able to grasp the full meaning of everything. But when Christ came, the Word of God could be preached in its completeness, in its fullness. And that's what Paul and the disciples started doing after Pentecost. And Gentiles started coming to Christ. People that wouldn't have, crossed the threshold of a synagogue were responding to the message of Christ and becoming followers of Jesus. The Word of God is fulfilled not simply when it is preached in the world, but when it is dynamically and effectively proclaimed in the power of the Spirit throughout the world and accepted by men in faith. Thus, the mystery is both Christ and Christ for the world. So most of you here are recipients of the ministry of Paul and of the disciples, aren't you? You didn't grow up in a Jewish home. You grew up in a Gentile home. Some of you were involved going to church as a child, but some of you weren't. But there was a day when the light went on, when this mystery of Christ was revealed to you personally, and you became a follower of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and the light hasn't fully gone on, here's your opportunity. With a blink of an eye, the Holy Spirit can unveil the mystery of God that's in Christ, and you too can have salvation. The third thing that we learn about the mystery is a treasure of wealth and glory. The mystery of God is magnificent in every way. And Paul describes this as the glorious riches of this mystery, or literally, the riches of the glory of this mystery. Paul uses two words to describe this treasure. The first one is riches. The word riches implies abundant wealth. Paul uses this word in Ephesians chapter 1 when he talks about the lavish blessings that we have in Christ. And the word glory is used in the Old Testament to describe the splendor of God. In other words, this mystery is priceless. The value is so high that you can't even measure it. You think Apple has a lot of money. The wealth of the mystery of God in Christ makes Apple seem like small, very small potatoes. And finally, the mystery is Christ in you. In you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The you here refers to the Colossian believers. And Paul is saying that Christ doesn't just dwell among you like God did in the Old Testament, in Jerusalem, the glory that surrounded the temple. No. A new day has arrived. And this mystery indwells you. It lives inside of you. See? And this indwelling life of Christ results in what? The hope of glory. Paul talked about hope in verse 5. The hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true word of the gospel that has come to you. See, the coming of Christ brought a new dimension. The life of Christ now indwells us. It is within us. Jesus isn't just around us, under us, over us. He is in us. And with this life within us, we carry about within our very bodies the hope of glory. The glory that will come when Christ comes again and the new heavens and the earth come and we as the followers of Christ will become like Him and we will share in the glory of God for all eternity. And we will experience the splendor and the majesty of God. Because this Christ resides within us, our hope is not in our wealth, or our possessions, in our power or status, in human glory or achievement, or even in living a long life. Our hope is what awaits us now that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Yeah. See, in the book of Ephesians, when Paul writes about marriage, he concludes that marriage passage in chapter 5 by saying, "This mystery is great." Of course, I'm referring to Christ and the church. This mystery of God in Christ is great. It is indeed great. It's an idea that can occupy our mind in reflection and contemplation for a long time. But we have been made to see this incredible mystery of God revealed to us in Christ. And in fact, this Christ reveals to us the mystery of God. Yeah, I've tried over this week to think up of an analogy that would help this to hit home. And I'll try this one on. It probably has holes in a lot of places, but here it goes. Suppose you discovered a map to a hidden treasure. This treasure was known to exist for centuries, but nobody had found it. And with your map in hand, you launched a campaign to find the treasure. All of your friends thought you were absolutely crazy. In fact, your family disowned you. They thought you were a lunatic. After several months, the map led you to an underground cave not only filled with riches, but with documents that explained the history of mankind. I think that sounds like a movie you may have seen. Now here's the kicker. Not only had you discovered and amassed for yourself wealth for this world, but there was also an IOU guaranteeing that the wealth that you would be, that there were riches in the future that would make the wealth that you presently had come upon seem like one penny. How excited would you be if you had found that treasure? How excited were those people in Colossae when they gave their life to the pearl of great price? How excited are we that God has caused the scales to fall off our eyes so that we can see the mystery of God? It defies logic what God has done for us. Paul, you know, always wanted to be a servant of God, even when he was trying to stop the spread of Christianity. He was just doing it in the wrong way. But after his conversion, Paul was given a mission to preach the mystery of Christ to the nations, thus inaugurating the last days. The content of Paul's message was Christ and Christ alone. There was nothing else needed, since all of God's wealth and all of God's glory resided in his Son. Now, for most of you, this is old hat. You know all this, right? For 20 centuries now, this is old news. Christ for the world, Christ for the Gentiles. Most of us are Gentiles. We don't think about this issue. We just don't. You know, the dramaticness of the change just really doesn't strike us. But in the first century, this was a real problem, and a great deal of the New Testament is written about this problem. And we'll talk about some of these things in chapter 2. But for now, I just want to ask, how does this truth about Paul, God's mission and his message, help us, 20 centuries later, mature in Christ? How does this help us to grow? How does this help us be formed into Christ as God's people? How can Paul's mission and message change, convict, or encourage us? Well, let me suggest two things. First, No one is beyond reach for God's service. No one is beyond reach for God's service. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. Who would have chosen Paul? Who would have picked him to be a spokesman for the Gentiles? He was out trying to stamp out Christianity. You've got to be kidding me. It makes no logical sense. But that is what God often does. Humans would choose the strong, the intelligent, the wise, and the lovely. God, on the other hand, chooses the weak, the absurd, the ridiculous, the foolish, the least, the lost, and the left out. That's the kind of God we have. Just consider God's choice of David. Remember Saul? Saul was the people's choice. He had all the external requirements needed to be king, but he didn't work out too well. Remember what happened when Samuel went to David's house to anoint David as king? David's father brought out a bunch of his sons, not David, but he brought out of a bunch of his sons all the likely choices, all the GQ men, all the people who would look great with a crown on their head, but none of them qualified. David was the runt of the litter. But David was the one who had a heart for God. And David was God's choice. Other examples we can think of. Moses, pretty unlikely. He was messed up for a lot of his life. Gideon, he was from the least tribe of Manasseh. When the angel of God spoke to him, he was hiding out in a wheat press, afraid of his own skin. Barak didn't want to have anything to do to lead the nation of Israel against the enemies. Rahab, who would have chosen her? Or Ruth, the Moabitess? Or Peter? Can you believe Jesus gave Peter a second chance? But he's the God of second chances. God's choice of a person often defies logic. There's no limits to who God might choose and use for his purposes. Let me suggest something. That each and every one of us sitting here this morning is a servant of God and a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A steward of the mystery of God. Each and every one of us are engaged in full-time ministry. How would this change our lives? What holds us back, perhaps, from being that servant, enthusiastic about spreading God's word to the nations? Perhaps you think you've been disqualified. Your sin was just too great, and God certainly could not use you. Well, think about Paul. As he says in 1 Timothy, he was the foremost of sinners. Of course, he wrote that before I lived, so I took his place. Maybe you think the same thing. God doesn't count our sin, and our sin does not disqualify us. Perhaps you think you're not adequate. You're not smart enough. You don't have a charismatic personality. You have low self-esteem. Well, you know what? Inadequacy is a primary requirement for becoming a servant of God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is in God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. That applies to all of us. Perhaps you feel like you don't have anything to offer. I don't have enough good arguments to present Christ. Well, if you understand the wealth of the mystery, then you have an abundance to offer. Perhaps your hope is in the glory here and now, not for the hope stored up for you in heaven. Maybe that holds you back, and maybe you need a deep sense of conviction to let go of the things of this world and trust in God. Perhaps you think that being a servant of God is for the professionals. Well, that would totally go against New Testament teaching of the ministry of the saints. and that each one of us is gifted by God to build up the church and to extend the boundaries of the church into the world. You know, I think about unlikely choices. I can't help but think about Jeremy Lin. You know, even if you're not a sports fan, see, you're smiling. You're all smiling. You know about Jeremy Lin. For once, I can use a sports illustration that everybody knows about. Jeremy Lin, you know the story probably. Grew up in Palo Alto. Went to Palo Alto High School, my wife's alma mater. He was a good basketball player, but Stanford didn't want him. So he went to Harvard, which wasn't a bad second choice. After college, the professional basketball didn't want him. He was undrafted. He tried out with the Golden State Warriors and sat on the bench for a little while, and then they let him go. And then he went to the Houston Rockets, and same thing happened there. He sat on the bench for a little while, and then they let him go, and somehow he ended up going to the New York Knicks. And because of injuries to the starters on the New York Knicks roster, Jeremy Lin got an opportunity to play last week, or about 10 days ago. And suddenly he set New York on fire. They won 7 straight games. They finally lost Friday night. In his first 4 starts, Jeremy Lin scored more points than any other person in the modern NBA era. Lin's sanity is everywhere. Even Spike Lee is wearing a Palo Alto jersey. Nobody would have chosen Jeremy Lin. And the fact that he's an Asian American, now everybody in China is waking up in the morning to turn on the TV to see what happened with Jeremy Lin, how many points he scored. He does have to cut down on turnovers, but he's scoring a lot of points. Why does the story delight us? Why does that make us smile? Because we love the underdog. We love the unlikely choice. Because you know what? We feel like the unlikely choice. How could God choose me? How could God choose you? But that's what God does. And through the power of His Spirit, He makes us servants of the gospel for His glory. And it's fantastic. The second thing I want to say is that God may call us to a place and people that are very different from what we may have chosen for ourselves. I mean, think about Paul. He was a Jew. He thought his assignment was to preach the gospel to the Jews. But God redirected his life to be a missionary to the Gentiles. In other words, the places where Paul went and the people he ministered to were not his first inclination. It is not what he would have chosen for himself. He could have never anticipated how God might use him. When I was in high school, my pastor asked me what I was going to take in college and what kind of career I was going to pursue. I told him I didn't know. He said, well, maybe you should be a pastor. And I said, I've thought about that. I was a churchgoer, but not a follower of Jesus Christ. In college, Jesus Christ got a hold of me. I had my Damascus Road type of conversion where the scales fell off my eyes, and I had a passion for the gospel. And because I had wandered around the University of Nebraska campus for a long time, in darkness, I had a passion for the University of Nebraska campus. I came out to California. I worked as an engineer, got involved in Peninsula Bible Church, and then went on staff at PBC in Palo Alto. But all the time, I thought God was going to send me back to Lincoln, Nebraska. I wanted to preach the gospel on the University of Nebraska campus. I wanted to bring salvation to that place. It was in my heart. I thought for sure that's what God would do. In fact, at one time, I got a call from a church in Lincoln, Nebraska, inquiring as to whether I would be interested in being the college pastor. But it wasn't the right time, and it wasn't the right fit. And so God kept me here in California. I didn't want to be in California. Too many people. Public golf courses are lousy. The weather's okay. But here I've been. I finally had to accept it, plant myself here, and give myself to what God was going to do in the here and now. Now, here's a funny thing. I started up the 20s ministry in 1990, and one of the young men in the 20s ministry went on to seminary, and now he is a pastor. You know where? Lincoln, Nebraska. So maybe I had a small part in bringing the gospel there, and that was God's plan and God's design. I think God's funny. You know, sometimes we hold ourselves back because we say, this is not where I'm supposed to be. You know, I'll become a servant when I get my life arranged, worked out according to my plans. When I get things settled and everything falls into place, then, man, I am going to be gung-ho for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm old enough to know that that probably doesn't happen the way we want it to happen. And so, like Paul, we have to say, wherever I am, that's the place where God wants me to serve. Think about Paul. What if Paul has said to God, God, I just don't want to go to the Gentiles. You know, come, call me when you got something else. Where would any of us be now? How would our life change if we saw ourselves as a servant of God in the way that Paul viewed himself in the first century? God calls us to a particular place at a particular time for a particular reason. And all that's required on our part is to be available, to be teachable, and perhaps to pray for God to remove the scales from our eyes. Amen. Amen. Blessed be our God who has revealed the mystery of his Son to us and who makes us servants by the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the message of Christ to the world and bringing light into the darkness. Amen.